A quote with you that I think I've shared with you before, but it's worth repeating, if only for the vision that we get from it. Okay? Here it is. There can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. Don't you love the picture? Yeah. They are one at that moment, tied together, but they are not united, are they? No, they are not speaking nicely to each other. They are trying to claw each other to death. And it's a great understanding of the fact that you could go to a church for 40 years. You could sit next to people in the pews or the seats every Sunday. You have the same name on the sign outside, and there's no unity. You're just simply putting in the time. It's a great quote because it shows us that unity goes a whole lot deeper than just simply attending a local congregation together. And so tonight, we're going to take a look at biblical unity, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of Peter. I can't seem to get out of the book of 1 Peter. We've been in it now for a number of weeks. I think we even did a study on one of the chapters on a Sunday morning. And so today we're going to continue with that, and we're going to look at unity through the eyes of the Apostle Peter, specifically the book of 1 Peter. And just a reminder here, Peter wrote this letter, because that's what it was when he originally wrote it. He did not sit down, people, and think to himself, oh, I am writing a part of the Bible. He's writing a letter to a group of Christians who were suffering heavy persecution at the hands of Emperor Nero. And if I was to sum up the entire letter, it's really a big old encouragement letter. Don't give up, even in the midst of suffering. Don't give up on Jesus. It's kind of reminiscent in that way of the book of Revelation. You know, you can talk to 40 different Christians and get 40 different understandings as to what the book of Revelation really says. But at the end of the day, the book of Revelation is much like 1 Peter. It's a big encouragement letter. The book of Revelation says, we win. Did you ever read the end of it? Yeah, it's pretty good for those who know Jesus. So Peter, at least from that standpoint, is much like the book of Revelation. It's an encouragement letter to a group of Christians scattered, persecuted, and hurting. And so when you read through the letter, you come across some really massive topics and doctrines. He talks about grace. He talks about hope. He talks about the importance of holiness, the reverent fear of the Lord. He talks about how important it is to love each other. He reminds them that Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the entire foundation. Everything is built upon Jesus, including the church, including their faith. Jesus can uphold them. Well, in the midst of all this, he then focuses for a moment on the unity of the brethren, that is the unity that we as Christians ought to have. Keep in mind, we are united by the very blood of Jesus shed on the cross and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Matter of fact, the Bible says in another place, keep the unity of the Spirit. That's one of our jobs, is to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Unity should not look like those two cats tied together hanging over a clothesline. That's not real unity. That's not God's heart for us at Emmanuel. It's not his heart for any church. It's not his heart for his people. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn, please, to 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. We'll read it in the NIV. We'll come back and pick it apart a bit. Here's what he says. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, there it is. And what I want to do is pick it apart like we normally do and see what God is speaking here today. The first thing I want to focus on is this phrase. And the phrase is, all of you. Who is Peter referring to here? Well, obviously, he's referring to the people he's writing the letter to, right? Those people who are suffering in the name of Jesus. And if you remember, it had gotten so bad that there are some accounts that show that they were being taken, hung on poles, covered in tar, and lit on fire alive to light Nero's gardens. So the next time you think it's hard, think of hanging on a pole lit on fire. That might bring a little bit of perspective. I don't know. It does for me anyway. Oh, Lord, I just stubbed my toe again. Well, you're not on fire, Jason. Well, thank God I'm not on fire. I will take that every time. Either way, he's writing this to those disciples who were going through the persecution and the suffering. But whether Peter knew this or not when he was writing it, the Holy Spirit had other plans. He wasn't just writing to those in his day and age. He was writing to us down through the years. In essence, the all of you is every Christian that has ever lived, every Christian that has ever stepped foot in this church. It's over 100 years old. These verses were written for them. These verses were written for us. So he's writing to followers of Jesus down through the years, and he says to them to be like-minded. Now, I think an earlier version of the NIV translates that as live in harmony with each other. And I love that word picture, if you will, because as a musician, when I think of harmony, I think of music. Have you ever been to a concert where the singers were not in harmony with each other? Yeah, because you'd get up and you'd walk out. You know, for non-musicians, it may be hard to describe what harmony is, but you know what it isn't. See, harmony is pretty simple. And you can have harmonies between instruments, obviously, and vocalists. So if you take a group of vocalists, you have someone who's singing a melody line. Then the other vocalists will put in harmonies, other notes that work together with the melody. If you are in a concert and those singers are either singing the wrong notes, or maybe worse yet, they're singing out of tune. Singing sharp is bad. Singing flat is worse. I had a jazz band director for 3 years. And I, you know what, it's been 25 years or something like that. It's hard for me to remember everything anymore. But he used to be famous for saying, talking about being flat. You want to play in key or be sharp or out of tune or something like that. The point is that when you're singing flat or you're playing flat, it's one of the worst sounds there is. You go to a junior high concert. Oh, mercy. There's a special place in heaven for parents of junior high musicians. Okay? I'll just tell you that right now. Either way, you know what harmony sounds like, especially when you hear disharmony or dissonance. Sometimes musicians write dissonance into a song, but it's got to fit the song. Harmony is a very important musical term. As a matter of fact, if you're not in harmony, it's going to sound a little bit like those two cats, right? Screaming and yelling and, oh, let me out of here as soon as possible. So when you think of harmony, musically, you're thinking of togetherness. You're singing together. You're playing together. You're playing together correctly. When you apply it to the body of Christ, it speaks of unity. It speaks as of being as one as the body of Christ, just like Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus actually prayed that, didn't he? In John chapter 17, he said, may they be one as you and I are one, meaning my dad and I, may we be one. I think it's a wonderful way of understanding unity. An important thought in the midst of this, though, and I think it's important to understand, and that is this: harmony, being like-minded, being united, does not mean that we are all the same. Listen, we all have different personalities. We all look different. We come from different cultures. We have different backgrounds, different races. We have different economic statuses, different likes, different dislikes. We have different gifts, different talents, and the Bible talks about that a lot. God, when he speaks of unity in the Bible, is not talking about everybody being the same. There's a danger, I think, in that, because if you ever experience that, it probably means somebody is wielding some kind of control. And that is not God wielding the control. God is not looking at sameness. He is looking at unity. We can be different, but we are united by the very blood of Jesus and by the very presence of the Holy Spirit. Plus, what would it all be like if we were all the same? Wouldn't it be somewhat dull and boring? I mean, what if we all looked the same? Man, you'd walk in and you'd be like, who are you? Oh, wait, you're me. Wait a second, I'm confused now. Right? And I think that's an important thing. God takes different people and he makes them one. So what have we got so far? Peter is writing here to Christians throughout the ages, and he's telling us to live in harmony, be like-minded with one another. And a great way to help the unity, a great way to keep the unity, and I would even say build the unity, is to show sympathy to one another. Go ahead and put verse 8 and 9 back up there. Let's start in verse 8 again. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, right? Sympathy is important to the unity of any church. Sympathy means to share the feelings of another person, especially in regard to sorrow or trouble, with, and here's the key, compassion. Everybody say compassion. Compassion. Yeah, compassion. King James Version skips all the other stuff and simply says, be compassionate. As one brother in Christ points out, if we are going to live like this, in other words, if we're going to live sympathetically and compassionately, there can be no selfishness. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? If we are so focused on self, why am I going to spend my time and energy caring about you? I'm probably not. And that's going to kill unity. William Barclay, a wonderful commentator from back in the day, says, sympathy depends on the willingness to forget self and to identify yourself with the pains and sorrows of others. Sympathy comes from the heart when Christ reigns there. Why? Well, because Christ himself is sympathetic and compassionate, right? So if we're walking by the Spirit, that means we too will be sympathetic and compassionate. And when I think of these two things, sympathy and compassion, I think of being others focused, right? I really think that's what Peter's getting at here. You're not just thinking about yourself, you're thinking about other people. And that's the type of thing, and I said it a moment ago, I'll say it again, that's the type of thing that builds unity. Why? Well, because when we live like this, we're going to naturally want to be together. Now listen, the Bible says that we're to love everybody. But do you ever really find yourself making plans to hang out with somebody who hates you? Do you want to hang out with the person who talks behind your back and punches you in the face? Yeah, let's go hang out for a little while. I enjoy the bruises. No, that's not what we want, right? We are drawn very naturally to those who care about us, and vice versa, those who know we care about them. Jesus, or Paul, actually, I think is the one who said it. Well, now I got to check myself. The Bible says this. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. We're going to do that because we're sympathetic, because we have compassion. A fourth thing that Peter mentions here that really helps with the idea and understanding of unity is loving your brothers in Christ. Imagine that. That's a pretty revolutionary, loving each other. Love of brothers, the Greek word here comes from, or the word we get for love of brothers comes from the Greek word philadelphos, right? Philadelphia, long before it was a city here in Pennsylvania, was a city in the ancient times. And Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love, right? And when you translate that Greek word, philadelphos, it means loving another person like they're your brother or your sister. And Peter says that this is the type of love that we're to have for one another as Christians. We are to love each other as a brother, love each other as a sister. And the fact that we are to do this is throughout all of the Bible, regardless of what different words you use for love. There's a couple of different words, original Greek words, that the Bible uses for love. Regardless of the word, the Bible talks about loving each other in this way. John 15, for instance, records Jesus giving his disciples a new command. I give you a new command, says Jesus. Love one another. Wow, it's pretty straightforward. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says this. Take a look on the overhead. We know that we have passed from death to life, meaning that we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So there it is. Loving one another is one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These churches that sometimes you read about online or you hear about in the news and they're hating everybody and doing all this, they're not the church. They're not. Right? Because one of the hallmarks of a church is that we love one another. Okay? We see this here in Peter. We see it in John. We see it in 1 John. It's good stuff. Truly, loving each other should be at the heart of our lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus. A fifth thing is that we are to be compassionate. Now, I know we already talked about this a little bit because it's inherent in that word for sympathy, but now Peter really focuses back on it directly. We can have a little bit of fun with this word, especially in the original language and the way the King James translates it. King Jimmy translates it as pitiful. Interesting. It literally means, are you ready for this? It literally means having strong bowels. That's it, seriously. When you look at the original Greek word there, it means to have strong bowels. You see this in the book of Philippians in the King James Version directly. Take a look at Philippians 1 verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I tell you, man, you preach that in modern times, people are going to look at you a little funny. What on earth is the Bible saying here? Well, it's very simple, actually, to understand. Bowels, back in the days of Jesus and Peter and the apostles, would be the same understanding that we have today with the word heart. For them, The bowels represented the center, if you will, of who they were. We would say our hearts. They would say their bowels. So they're not getting weird on us, okay? Peter's not getting weird on us. Paul isn't having a fun time with us in the book of Philippians. We are to have a heart for other people. We are to be compassionate with other people. It ties in directly with sympathy. It ties in with a desire to help. It ties in with caring for one another. Once again, if we're living like this, it's going to build the unity of a church, even if the people are different. Remember, unity, like I said a moment ago, does not mean we're all the same. We're all different, and God doesn't expect us to be the same. Okay? If we're loving one another, we're going to, how do you want to say it? You could probably say it a number of different ways. You're not going to care about the differences. All right? You're going to love each other. Somebody might like this style of worship music better than somebody else. Well, who cares? We're going to worship Christ together. We love each other, right? Show me a church that is multicultural and multiracial, especially in an area that's multicultural and multiracial. I'll tell you a church that's got it. They're doing something right. They understand what it means to love one another. That's how it is. That's what it means to be compassionate. That's what it means to have a heart, or if you will, bowels for one another. Okay, so that's five things talking here about unity. There's a sixth, and that is humility. Be humble. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, along with, of course, what Peter says in 1 Peter. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. When I think of humility, those may be the quintessential scriptures on the topic right there. It's and don't misread it. It's not about not caring about yourself. It's about elevating others above yourself, meaning you're not just going to look out for your own affairs. You're going to look out for your brother and sister. You're going to help when there's a need. You're going to help meet that need. You're going to consider others as better. That's a very interesting way to look at it. If you consider someone as better than you, that means, in essence, you're kind of lifting them up, which is what God wants us to do. Isn't that what Jesus did? Matter of fact, after Paul's done writing these verses, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, I believe, I think it goes through to verse 11, he uses Jesus as an example, how Jesus himself humbled himself by leaving heaven and all that heaven was to become a man. Now think about this for a second. Jesus in heaven had everything. We're talking all worship. He had all power. Angels were at his beck and call. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the second part of the Trinity. That's Jesus. He left it all behind. He became a baby. He's spitting up. He's soiling himself. He's crying, he's yelling. He may very well be making his mother and father a bit crazy. Anyone in here have kids? Did they ever make you crazy? Oh yeah, I am the way I am because I've got five. Sometimes I stand there and I just kind of shake a little bit. Okay, now you know why. Jesus is a kid. The one who had all power now needs someone to take care of him. He grows. Yes, we know he grows in wisdom and stature. He starts his public ministry probably around 30 years old. And then all of a sudden, the very people he loved, the very people he humbled himself for, want to kill him. And at the end of the day, that's what they do. They beat him to a pulp. They hang him on a cross. Sayonara, we're done with you, buddy. We never liked you in the first place. Jesus did all of that and took all of that and experienced all of that because of his humility, because he put us before himself. Wow, that's Jesus. I think I've said this a few times before. Jesus was revolutionary. We, I think, like by and large to have all of our ducks in a row. We get used to the same old, same old. Something new comes around, sometimes we're a little hesitant to jump in, you know. Back in the 90s, we had the worship wars. Oh my goodness, the guy's got a drum. We're all going to go to hell. Well, what's cool is we still have drums and nobody's gone to hell because of them. It's a nice thing, see? But before you get all crazy and say, oh, see, Pastor, do you know they had the same argument hundreds of years ago over the piano? Seriously, that was a devil's instrument back in the day until all of a sudden it wasn't. Right? Jesus humbled himself. And in the process, he revolutionized everything. I wonder if we were alive in the days of Jesus, how often he would have given us whiplash. Do you remember the story when Jesus looked at his disciples? And remember, he had more than just 12. He had 12 apostles. He had 70 to 72 that he sent out. Paul said that as of his resurrection, he had about 500 disciples. We know there's 120 in the upper room. There's a lot of people following Jesus. He looks at him one day, and he says this. He would not have made a good politician. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have nothing to do with me. Most of his disciples left. So he looks at the 12. He says, are you going to leave too? And they're like, well, you got life. Where else are we going to go? You got life for us. We've got life in you. But all those other disciples, they were disciples. And they left him. Jesus was a revolutionary. He challenged people left and right with his teachings. He revolutionized our understanding of who God is. He revolutionized our understanding of who we are. And he revolutionized the way that we should view life. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Anyone who wants to be great among you must become your servant. That doesn't make any sense. The great men are not servants. The great women are not servants. They're leaders. They're power brokers. They have money and influence. Jesus says no. He turned the world upside down, people. Absolutely upside down. So keep that in mind, because as church moves forward, and this is sort of a little aside, but I think it works here because, well, it does come under the whole understanding of unity. As the church moves forward, things change. Now, they are changing faster than they ever have. Okay? It took probably a few hundred years to go from the piano to the drums. It didn't take very long once the drums came in to go to wherever it is going now, all right, just to use that as an example. Things are changing faster than ever. And you know why that is? It's because the generations are changing faster than ever. It's not really just a church thing. It's a societal thing. You got a phone for 6 months and you got an old phone. Go spend $800 on another one. Pay all that money. They want your money. You know that, right? You know, I've had a phone for 3 years. I may as well be dead. I mean, come on. What's wrong with you, man? You're not up on the latest tech, you know? Things are changing. What does not change is Jesus, his word, the gospel, and the love of the brethren, the humility that he is calling us to live out. So when you see someone who looks different than you, who thinks different than you, who likes different types of music, who has different understandings of this, that, these, and those, don't judge. Love. Most of those things are not sinful anyway. I'm not talking about messing with the Bible here. You know, somebody comes in and says, hey, yeah, it's okay to murder your neighbor. Well, okay, we still love them, but that's different. Come here, let's talk a little bit, buddy. Do I need to call the police right now? You know what I'm saying? You don't know the word of God. But in things that are not biblical necessarily, if we are humbling ourselves, putting others first, if we are compassionate, sympathetic, loving brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're doing that, we're not going to judge each other. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not qualified to judge you anyway. Oh, there are times when you have to make judgment calls. Absolutely. The Bible does not say that we're not to judge in a general sense. You make a judgment call when you decide what movie to watch. I'm not going to watch this movie because there's this, this, and this in it. I'm going to feel tempted, or this is going to bother me. I don't want my kids to see this. We would be stupid if we're not making judgment calls, right? I got two daughters. I've probably shared this with you before. You know, they bring home a guy who doesn't know Jesus, who's abusing drugs. I'm making a judgment call. And that judgment call might get ugly. Praise the Lord if my, well, I don't think my either of our daughters would do that, but if they did, we'd have a conversation. Yes, we would. I'd be curious. I don't want to know what that conversation's like. I don't want to know. Either way, we make judgment calls all the time. When the Bible says don't judge, it's talking about hypocritical judging, and it's talking about putting yourself in the shoes of God. When Jesus says don't judge, you know, who are you to take the speck of sawdust out of somebody's eyes when you've got a 2x4? That's hypocritical judging, where you are thinking that you're better than somebody else when really you're just not. The second type of judging James talks about in the book of James, and that's when you are basically playing judge, jury, and executioner. In essence, you think that you're God. James even says, who are you to make judgment calls? God is the one who does that. If we are walking in humility, if we're walking in love, compassion, sympathy, we're not going to judge. And guess what's going to happen? The unity is going to be incredible. Seriously, I want to be a part of a church like that. The nation needs to see churches like that. And I think, and this is my own observations, I think Emmanuel is on the right track. I've heard from many people who've come and have stayed that one of the reasons they stay is, you know, the biggest reason, of course, is because of the pastor and how handsome he is. I have to get that in when I can, yeah. There's pride. Where's the humility, right? One of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason, is because they felt loved here. They felt accepted here. Oh, take that home with you, please. Take that home and say, God, make it even more than it was. Right? Man, we should have any person, I don't care what they look like, what their background is, I don't care about anything. They walk through those doors. They feel the love of Jesus. They have to feel the love of Jesus. I don't care if we agree with their politics, if we agree with their sexual orientation. They feel the love of Jesus. And then Jesus does whatever work he's going to do. And then we continue to love. We teach. We disciple. That's the heart of God. Does that make sense? Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, humility. And by the way, I'm not saying that we okay sin, okay? I'm simply talking about someone walking through these doors, the first thing they should feel is Jesus. And Jesus, like his Father, is love, okay? So there you go. That's what I'm talking about. Then we let Jesus do the work. We preach the truth. We let God do his work. We teach, we disciple, we do all that. I'm repeating myself, but you get the point. I want to make sure you don't leave here and think I'm saying something that I'm not, okay? Either way, those are six things. And finally, the seventh thing that I want to highlight is we are not to repay evil with evil, but with blessings. Take a look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I think this connects a bit to 1 Peter 2, verses 23 through 25. Take a look at these verses. When they hurled their insults at him, meaning Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that is his Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, really, Peter's just connecting chapters 2 and 3. Jesus didn't retaliate. We shouldn't retaliate. That person said that about me? I'm going to show him the power of God. Well, I don't know what that really means exactly. But be careful there. Retaliation is not in our cards. vengeance. Because ultimately, vengeance is mine, says Jason, right? No, says the Lord. It's God's vengeance, not ours. So let's make it personal and practical. When someone in the church hurts us, we are to return the hurt with blessing. Now, I know for a fact that that is easier said than done, especially if you've been hurt by someone you've known and trusted in a local congregation. But I will tell you that it's an imperative that we repay evil and or hurt with blessing. One of the worst things that could happen to any believer on the face of the planet is to become offended and stay offended. When I look around, see that's the way of the world. When I look around the landscape, forget the world for a second, just in America, everybody and their mother is offended by something. Everybody's offended. My goodness, their fingernails an inch and a half long. I'm offended. Sometimes you read things online and you know, there's an entertainer or some kind of Hollywood actress, and they wore the wrong clothes. They didn't match the right way. So everybody on Twitter blows up. Oh, did you see what they're wearing? This is terrible. What's wrong with you? And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, Lord, what has happened to us? We've lost our collective minds. Who cares what they wear? I don't care what they wear, right? I mean, my goodness gracious, we've lost our minds. Everybody's offended. One of the worst things is to become and remain offended. Jesus told a parable about this. The parable was the man who owed the king what would have been probably in the area of $4 to $6 million in modern money. In other words, it's an unpayable debt. He goes to the king, the master, whatever, and he says, look, I can't pay this. He's forgiven. A co-worker owes the guy who was just forgiven maybe a week's wage, which is a decent amount of money, but it ain't $4 million. So what's he say? He says, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to have you thrown in prison or whatever till you pay back every part. Okay. The master hears about this. He says, this is not right. He takes him, throws him in prison until he pays everything back. The teaching that has always stayed with me for years on this is that offense and unforgiveness puts us in prison. Now, I'm not sure if that means you lose your salvation. It doesn't seem like Jesus is going that way, one way or the other. But you're putting yourself in a bondage of unforgiveness, of offense. And I tell you what, and you can use this saying in different ways, but remaining in offense, remaining in unforgiveness is kind of like drinking rat poison and waiting for the other person to die. They're not going to die. You are. It's one of the worst things to hold on to offense and unforgiveness. But what do you do when you can't bless? I've been in that situation, right, where you've been hurt enough where you look at someone and it's hard to be in the same room, right? Well, again, keep in mind, it's easier said than done. It's very easy for me to get up here and say, oh, yeah, somebody hurt you, go ahead and bless them. And, yeah, go do it. Yeah, right, okay. You don't know what I've gone through. Yeah, I get that. So to me, one of the best things that we can do when we've been hurt, and this is totally biblical, is to pray for that person who hurt you. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I remember it well. It was a number of years ago, but it kind of may as well be yesterday. I was in a church, and there was some hurt my way, and I was angry. I was anxious. I was not forgiving. I mean, it was just the whole thing, right? And through a series of events, kind of culminating in me receiving a book that I've told you to get, called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall, I started remembering those scriptures to pray for those who have hurt you and used you. So I remember starting to pray that way. And I wasn't praying, oh God, send the lightning. Crush them. Crush their children on boulders. Isn't that what King David prayed once? That's wild stuff. That's not what I'm talking about, and that's not the type of prayer. The type of prayer was simple probably at first. Father, bless them. Peace upon them. Prosper them. Financially, even as their souls prosper, prosper them. I started praying for them. And the first time I did it, now it was a process for me. It didn't happen overnight. It took time. But I remember the first time I did it, I remember where I was. I was lakeside at a state park, and I just started interceding for them. And when I was picturing this one person, I felt a little bit of a release in my spirit. Now, it would take months after that, maybe even years to a certain extent for some of it, I guess. But there was a bit of a healing that started taking place. And the healing was taking place because I was praying for them. Isn't that something? So, yes, it is easier said than done. Bless those who hurt you. Okay. If you're having a hard time, just begin by praying for them. And if you don't want to pray for them, force yourself, honestly. Just honor the scriptures. That's all you got to do. You may not feel like praying for those who despitefully use you, but hey, Jesus says you should do it, so we just do it, right? So make yourself do it. And we begin to go through that healing. And here's the kicker. Peter says it right here in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. When we bless those who hurt us, we then receive a blessing back. You see it right here? Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. So how do we sum all of this up? Peter's writing to people who are suffering. Persecution, some of them being hung alive on posts, covered with tar and pitch and lit on fire to light up parties. It was demonic. It's just nuts. And maybe that's why he wrote this section. Maybe he wrote this section to them because he knew that they needed each other in the midst of their persecution. Folks, we are united by the blood of Jesus. We are united and are called to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we need each other. And this is what unity looks like. Living in harmony, having sympathy, compassion, care, love, humility, blessing each other. And with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, well, all things are possible, right? Absolutely. And I believe that when we live like this, we will not only keep the unity, but if it's possible, we're going to help that unity to grow. And when people walk through those doors, they're going to say something's different about this place. It's not that we're like better than other people, but we're catching what Jesus is putting out there for us. And unity grows. Amen. So there you go. You're welcome. Let's go ahead and stand together. This is the first time in 2 weeks that I've said anything. It's kind of nice, actually. And you're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, we could use another 2 weeks, Pastor. It's okay. Hey, man, I'm always game to go to the beach. I know. I'll go lay on the same beach. You pay, I'll go drive. That's it. That's how it works. Father, we thank you that you've already done the work. You've united us by the very shed blood of Jesus and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us now to keep the unity of the Spirit. Help us to walk and live like Peter encourages us to do, humbly, compassionately, sympathetically, without judgment, living in love and blessing and making sweet music together in harmony. Lord, may a spirit of unity dwell in this place, in this church. And we thank you for it in